So this is our final session. Can't believe the first quarter of 2018 is coming to a close. I don't know why it just entered my mind. Did you get your taxes done yet? Just remember to do your taxes. Boo. Okay, yeah. Sorry for that reminder. John, can you delete that from the tape? That was really bad. All right. Easter week is next week. Next week is Palm Sunday, 2 weeks from today then is Easter Sunday. And we have some special events planned for Easter week. And so by way of announcement, and because we're here in Sunday evening group right now, Sunday evening service and worship, for the next two Sunday evenings we will not be having evening service. And we encourage you and invite you to join us for, of course, Palm Sunday morning. There's going to be a Seder, a Christian Seder Passover meal. Has anyone done a Christian Seder before? Yeah? Okay, lots of people have good experience with that. It's beautiful. It's amazing. And we really are, the intention with that is to treat that as our Lord's Supper for this quarter. And so it's a three-hour Lord's Supper. Okay? And Lori did suggest it's going to be that long. It's very family friendly. Bring your kids. We're going to experience what is from the Hebrew Jewish tradition of the Passover, but then also with its fulfilled meaning in Jesus Christ, who fulfills all of the Passover elements. Okay? And you realize that when Jesus was celebrating the Lord's Supper on that Thursday evening, the week, that night before he was taken away to be crucified, the week of Easter week, he was celebrating the Passover. So it is out of the Passover that we have the new meaning and the new covenant of the Lord's Supper. So he takes that greatest salvation event of the Old Testament and uses it to solidify the greatest salvation event of the New Testament. And he says, this is the cup of the new covenant, taking a cup from the Seder meal and now saying, I'm pouring out my blood for you. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. We're considering also having Friday evening just something like a Jesus film, more of a family-friendly, make some popcorn in the basement, put on a film on the TV. There's a couple of good ones out there. We haven't picked one yet exactly, but there's a couple of good ones. The classic Campus Crusade Jesus film is a literal straight reading. I think it's the NIV version of the Gospel of Luke from beginning to end. And it's all read and it's all portrayed. And just to have that on a Friday night, invite family and friends and just sit, enjoy. And so, and then, of course, Sunday, Easter Sunday, we have some baptisms, plural, that we are preparing for. A couple of them at least. And so it's really sweet. It's sweet. Are there more? I hope there's more. More possible baptisms coming. So, hence, that's the schedule coming up. Next two Sunday nights, we will not have evening service, but we encourage you to join in our Easter celebration this year as we go through some of those other aspects of the Easter week. Okay? And, so here we are in the last session then. What we're going to consider is the last session in the complementary sessions of salvation, assurance of salvation. What does salvation look like? Quick review. We just finished 1 John this morning, trying to go through the the book of 1 John. I almost said the Gospel of John. And, I'm just going to confess to you that as a teacher, I can only imagine how people in the church feel. And I try to serve the Word of God carefully. But we actually went through 1 John too fast. Yeah. Now, we did it. Okay, here's a Bible study method. You ready? I'll share with you some of my Bible study method. And, you know, Pastor Brett and I have done this in the past where we talked about, you know, how do we study so that you know where do we come up with the messages. We've kind of shared sessions like that with you in the past. There's something called a pericope. It's a fun word. Anybody know what pericope is? It's spelled like pericope, P-E-R-I-C-O-P-E. You know what pericope is, yeah? It's a section of thought. It's a unit of thought, that whatever contains the main idea. And so as I study in Scripture as a teacher, I'm looking for what is the author's unit of thought. The cool thing with the pericope concept is, for example, in the Proverbs of the Old Testament, a proverb is a pithy, short wisdom statement. Sometimes it's only two verses long. And there's no historical context, because a wisdom statement is not necessarily meant to be in a narrative of somebody's life. It's just a wisdom statement that's out there. It has no actual context. Does that make sense? So the pericope, the single unit of thought of a proverb, is sometimes just the proverb. It's just, it can be really small. Well, in the New Testament, for example, Romans 6, 7, and 8 contains a single thematic unit of thought. So the actual pericope of that section is three chapters of Scripture. Here's another good one. Let me share an example with you that's a little bit more clear. Everybody know the love chapter? 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind. And often used at weddings. And it was used at our wedding. And it's not about weddings. Did you know that? Because the pericope, the section of thought, what Paul is teaching on in the Corinthian church, is 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And all three of those chapters, he begins a discussion, he begins a theme, he begins a thought, he begins going through and teaching through a concept, and he starts in 12, and he finishes his main thought in 14. And 13 is in the middle. And it's all about spiritual gifts used in the church, in the body of Christ, and how they are properly used. And it's a sandwich. Chapter 12, chapter 14, they are the main doctrinal teaching, and it's like an Oreo cookie. In the center, the good white stuff that's yummy and sweet and wonderful is in the middle, and it's all about love. So spiritual gifts are meant to be used in love. That's what the love chapter is about. So that's how we can correctly understand Scripture, is to keep the biblical units of thought the way that they were originally written. Keep them together. Look for the pericope, or the unit of thought. And don't limit it to verses. And try to erase in your mind the chapter numbers. Chapter numbers and verse numbers. You know, the Bible was not written with chapter numbers and verse numbers. You know, we have to remind each other of that. That's one of the ways I went through 1 John, is to find main sections of thought throughout that book that had one main purpose as it was being taught. And so we ended up sometimes taking 10 verses, 12 verses, 15 verses. Okay? But 1 John in particular is a little difficult to do that with, because of the way it's written. It's a Hebrew spiral teaching. Okay? So, but as a Bible student, as a believer, as a Christian, as you read your Bible, I would encourage you to look for the author's line of thought. And if he begins something and he keeps running it for a while, then go with that author for a while. And don't stop in the middle and cut it off, because you might miss something. You might miss his conclusion or his main point in the middle, or you might start somewhere and not realize that I missed a whole chapter of introduction. You know? Keep the thought together. And so you've heard me sometimes say, and I always have to be careful and soften it, that I don't really like devotion books. You know, like the devotions that have one sentence, one scripture at the top of the page, and then the author's opinion or interpretation of that. I got to be careful, because one of the highest selling books, you know, is Spurgeon's Morning and Evening Devotion. And he does that. He takes a scripture, and then you got a whole page of his teaching. So I want to be careful. Can they be edifying to believers? Of course they can. I don't want to sound like a judgment on that, okay? But the reason why I prefer not to use them is because what if the author's thought was a whole chapter and all they do is give you one verse? What if you miss the whole thought? So I'd rather read the whole Bible. I'd rather read book by book, every book of Scripture, and try to understand what was the author trying to teach us. You see? It's really important. And it's essential. And so, here we are. We've made it through salvation past, present, and future over the last few weeks, talking about the biblical doctrines of justification, sanctification, and glorification. And salvation is all of it. Okay? Salvation is all of it. So We've used tenses to describe past, present, and future, and we've played around with these tenses throughout the discussion. So we can put the tenses in the form of a question, and we can say, "Have you been saved?" That's a past tense question. Okay. We can also say, "Are you being saved?" That's a present tense question. Are you and I aware of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives, continuing His work in our lives of sanctification? We can also ask, do you have the faith, the hope in your salvation of being saved, going to heaven, sin forgiven, eternal life, glory, new bodies, resurrected like Jesus's was and is? And we oftentimes, I wonder if we most oftentimes think of that in terms of one of the ways we do talk in church life is we talk about how we will see our lost loved ones again someday, right? That's frequently discussed. And that's beautiful and it's good. And I believe it's biblical and it's true, okay? You know, at the same time, it's not just about seeing your lost loved one. Do you personally have the hope that you're going to be resurrected? Okay? Okay? So that's what salvation's all about, is biblically, if we understand these things, salvation is all of that all together. So what I want to do now is I'm going to spend a little bit of time going through some outline suggestions. I'm taking some help from John MacArthur and some help also from Don Whitney, on the assurance of salvation. Because what we really began all of this with was once saved, always saved. What does it mean to be saved? Can you lose your salvation? And we talked about that. We here believe that you cannot lose your salvation if, in fact, you're truly saved. What makes it difficult to understand is that we also know, and the Bible clearly teaches, you know, Jesus' parable of the tares among the wheat, right? That the master planted, had the servants plant the field, but in the evening, the enemy went in and planted tares among the wheat, and didn't take long for them to discover that there was a problem in the field. And the workers came to the master and said, "Master, what should we do? An enemy has come in. He's ruined your crop. Should we tear it up and start all over?" And the master says, "No, let it grow. Let them grow side by side. And as they grow, okay, when it comes time for harvest, we will see which ones bear the fruit and which ones are the false." And if you've heard anybody teach on this and they kept it really good to the original meaning, it's the suggestion is that the tares and the wheat looked a lot like each other, right? Have you ever heard the thought that they almost looked like an identical plant, except that one bore fruit and one did not? And the master says, when harvest time comes, we will gather it all up and we will separate the tares from the wheat. We'll take the wheat into my barns and we'll burn the tares. So here's what we're trying to do. We're trying to understand that if God truly saves someone, saves you, saves me, to the uttermost, it will entail your justification, your sanctification, and your glorification, and that is your salvation. It is all packed in there. It's like the old Prego commercial on TV. It's all in there. It's all in there. You can't be saved and only have one of the three. Because true salvation will entail that whole process. God will save the person to the uttermost. Okay? That's what the Bible is showing us and teaching us. If God adopts you as His child and calls you an heir, a co-heir with Christ, okay? He's not going to leave you or forsake you or abandon you. You are saved. You cannot lose your salvation on the basis of your own merit. And we want to talk this way We also want to be careful not to get so tunnel vision that we leave out anything in the Bible. And we also need to realize, oh, but man, there's that tares and the wheat parable. You know? Meaning, what does that mean? There are people who look like Christians, who act like Christians, who call themselves Christians. By the way, that's part of the context of 1 John. Who are going to be harvested and burned. Got to be careful with this. Yeah?
So is the opposite true, that Christians can look like they're bad people?
Good question. He said, is the opposite true? Can Christians look like they're bad people? I have heard something, and I do accept it. And I've learned it, you know, I've been in ministry 25 years, and somebody taught me this just since being here in Bettendorf for this last short 3.5 years we've been here. Somebody said, and I thought, man, that I think that makes sense. When we get to heaven, we might be surprised who's there and surprised who's not there. And I just thought, I think that makes sense, you know. Because we also teach and we hold out, you know, I mean, the idea of a deathbed confession. Where might we get that from? What about the thief on the cross next to Jesus? Isn't that two perfect examples? You know, one thief is still ridiculing, chiding Jesus. Well, if you're the Son of God, get us all out of here. That really was not a statement of faith. And the other thief says, Lord, remember me. Do you know what faith it takes to be dying on a cross next to another man dying on a cross? And say, remember me. When? He's dying too. This is the end. No, it's not. It's not the end. And that thief knew it. And he knew who had the power of life and death. And it was the one who was being crucified next to him. That thief had to know something about Jesus that went past the death of the cross. So he said, remember me. Remember me. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me. So could there be some horrible person that we would look at on the outside and say they lived a life of terrible sin, but they truly turned to Christ and their sins are forgiven and they're in heaven and we'll see them someday? Sure. I think so. If they're truly saved, I think so. Could there be people who look like Christians, call themselves Christians, go to places that are called churches, and they're not going to heaven? Yeah, Cerinthus is one of them, as we talked about from 1 John, for example. For you and I think one of the ways we need to be careful with that, and I think the purpose for these messages for the last few months of teaching was not so that we become analytical judges of everybody else. Okay? We should raise awareness. We should affirm doctrine in Scripture. We should be careful. The real purpose is our own personal assurance. How do I know? It's okay. And it was a message I didn't actually preach, but we alluded to the text early on in this study from Peter. And the message was, the scripture reads, make all the more certain of God's choosing of you. And that comes from 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11. And so there's a command in Scripture that says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. We've got to slow down and realize, how is this communication being taught in the Bible? The Apostle Peter writing to believers, telling the believers to make certain of God's choosing them. So they're already believers. Why don't you just pat them on the back and let them go on their merry way? But you see, Scripture itself encourages the follower of God to make sure you're saved.
Also, that one, examine yourself, see whether or not you be in the faith.
Examine yourself, see whether or not you be in the faith. Is that Paul in Corinthians somewhere?
Yes, I think 2
Corinthians, possibly. Yeah. So when we're talking about assurance of salvation, okay, I abhor religious manipulation. We don't want to manipulate people. We don't want to pressure people. We don't want to fear people. We don't want to guilt people. We don't want to force people. Okay? But we do want to teach people. What does the Bible say? And it's a whole lot more than just a devotion. Devotions are good. This is the very Word of God. And He's been speaking to the world for thousands of years. And there have been people whose lives have been radically changed because they've encountered God and the Scriptures. Okay? You can be healed. I'm not talking just like physical healing. I'm not a charismatic Pentecostal persuasion per se. Okay? Not that I'm anti-gifting, but that's not my persuasion. I'm a little more conservative. But what I'm talking about is spiritual forgiveness. You can find forgiveness in Christ. You can find salvation in Christ. You can find agape love. Not world kind of defined love. But do you really understand that there's a love out there that loves you and me? Totally undeserving. And not because there's anything in us that deserves being loved. But that He loves you. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loves sinners. Jesus doesn't love the righteous per se. He makes sinners righteous. He loves sinners. And so, I don't know. This is, amen. Amen. What? My wife's trying to give me a hint. Okay, so here's a concept. Let's talk about assurance a little bit, and we're gonna take some help. Let's do some group participation, and I'm gonna need your help, just to read through some scriptures, okay? In Don Whitney's book, How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian? Excellent book, by the way. I would highly recommend it to anyone. One of the top 20 books I would recommend as a pastor to anybody. How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian by Don Whitney. Okay, assurance of salvation. He suggests that there are sources of false assurance. Now, listen carefully, please. I beg you to listen carefully. Sources of false assurance of salvation. Okay, we're talking about assurance of salvation. I'm not saying these are sources of false salvation. I'm saying these are, and Don is also saying, these are sources of false assurance. So if you and I ask ourselves, okay, am I sure I'm saved? Where's my assurance come from? These are things that we should not look to make sure I'm saved. This is kind of fun because it's fun to do the two sides of the coin, the positive and the negative. So we've been talking a lot about evidence about proof of salvation. Now let's talk about evidence of that's not proof of your salvation. Does that make sense? One, a public commitment or outward response to the gospel. Not assurance of your salvation. Like walking an aisle. That was number two, baptism. Yeah. I'd like to read a quote for you. Don Whitney quotes John R. DeWitt, who writes, "Across the Christian world, spiritual birth or conversion has been placed almost on a level of mathematical formula. That formula might be stated something like this, quote, when the invitation is given, go forward. If you go forward and sincerely repeat the words of a prayer of confession and faith, if you sign the commitment card, then, bracket, so we are told, you are a Christian. You may not feel like one, act like one, or have any substantial ground for considering yourself one. Nevertheless, if you've made a decision for Christ, that is all you need to do. And beyond that, you have the right to regard yourself as a fully assured child of God." That was the end of the quote of the formula. I am much more concerned about this easy believism notion that one can be a Christian without displaying any vital signs of spiritual life than I am about the absence of assurance. So what's he saying? Now we want to be careful, because there's evidence of things in Scripture. Like we just talked a little bit about the thief on the cross, right? Okay. Do we believe that person saved? Yes, I think we do. Okay. But what is easy believism? Here you go. Doesn't impact my life? I don't change. I don't submit to what God says. The fire insurance story. Sometimes pastors used to call it punching your ticket. I punched my ticket to get into heaven. I said a prayer. I'm saved. I walked the aisle when I was X amount of years old. So they called me a Christian. I'm a Christian. What about the wooing of the Holy Spirit? Can a person get saved sitting right there in the pew? Can a person get saved in their car listening to the gospel on the radio? Yeah. So again, we're talking about assurance of salvation. Are we, you and I, assured that we are truly Christians, that we are truly children of God, that we are truly saved, our sin are forgiven, our sins are forgiven? Be careful not to just put it all on the coat rack of, yeah, I walked an aisle one day. Okay, because that could lead to false assurance. If there's no fruit, life change, love, repentance of sin, sanctification, holiness, wooing of the Spirit. Okay, this is off the cuff. Anyone, maybe before you were a Christian, you weren't so emotional? This is a silly little thing. But after you became a Christian, you found that your emotions had a completely different life. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Okay, we're all sinners saved by grace, if indeed we're saved, right? Before I became a Christian at 22 years old, I would have told you, I hate people. And I wouldn't have cared that I told you that. And now I'm a pastor? And now I see something like...
You're in it for the money. No.
John, can you delete that from the recording now? This morning, the choir song, beautiful. I'm sitting up here crying. And that's not me. I mean, what I'm saying is, a good phrase, Brother Bill, wooing of the Spirit. You know, okay, yeah, we teach a lot. Yeah, we study a lot. Yeah, we go to Sunday school. And yeah, we go to services. And yeah, but no, do you have a spiritual life with a living God? And you know it, and He knows it, and you just, it's what your heartbeat is all about? That's different than this false assurance. Let's do a couple more here. So they even suggest baptism. Hey, we're in a Baptist church. We don't believe in what some people call baptismal regeneration. There's some well-meaning Christians out there who try to teach that baptism saves you. We do not teach that here. We teach, as Scripture teaches, that we are saved by grace through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Okay? Grace saves us. Jesus saves us. I one time remember hearing somebody say, was baptism crucified on the cross for you? Baptism can't save you. But that could be a false assurance of salvation. Again, false assurance of. Some people say, well, I was baptized, so I'm a Christian. If that's the only thing, what's wrong with that? Yes, good. So is your confidence in the wrong thing, in something you did or I did to earn merit before God? Or is your confidence in what Jesus did for you and me before God? That Jesus paid the penalty. Jesus paid the price. Jesus laid down His life. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away sin. Right? All these biblical things. So is baptism important? It is. It's absolutely important. And sometimes I wonder if we as Baptists, We focus, not incorrectly so, but we focus so much sometimes on trying to explain to people that you're not saved by being baptized, that then sometimes we almost discourage baptism. Well, guess what? Jesus commanded baptism. Jesus before John. John says, Why should I baptize you? And Jesus says, permit it for now to fulfill the righteousness. Jesus himself was baptized, not to show any sin of his own. It doesn't wash away sin. Okay? And then he commanded to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And so if you've not been baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ, have faith in him. Have faith in him. And follow. And we're going to have baptism 2 weeks from today. Water's going to be warm. Sweet little girl this morning asked me, because we had a good discussion through the whole baptism thing, and she said, I have a question. I said, what? She said, is the water cold? I said, no, water will be warm. But Romans 6, if you're buried with him in baptism, raised to new life in Jesus Christ, baptism is important, but it's not the thing that saves you. Let me do this. I'm gonna depart with Don Whitney here. Let's go to this. John MacArthur highlights 7 evidences that neither prove nor disprove your faith. 7 evidences that neither prove nor disprove. Could someone please look up Matthew 19? 16 through 21, and when you get there, just go ahead and read it for us. Matthew 19, 16 through 21, and somebody else get Matthew 23, 27. Matthew 19, 16 through 21, Matthew 23, verse 27. Go ahead and shout it out when you got it. Okay, Matthew 19, 16 through 21.
Or 15.
16.
After laying his hands on them, he departed from them, and someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good things shall I do that I may retain eternal life? And he said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love their neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these things I have kept, with what I am still lacking. Jesus said to him, If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come follow me.
And the rich young ruler did what?
Went away sad.
So evidence that neither proves nor disproves his faith is that he kept the law.
Was that John Mark who was talking
about? No, it was a rich young ruler.
Okay.
I think. Yep. Does anyone have 23:27? Wow. So again, is it possible to look good on the outside? But to be what on the inside? Dead. Whitewashed tombs. What a picture. What an awesome biblical picture. You know, you can paint anything and make it look new. And on the inside can be decay. Aren't we good at that as human beings? Why is one of the greatest advances of the last 10 years Facebook? Because people can make themselves look like something to other people. But what's on the inside? We're professionals at making ourselves look good to others. And we buy clothes and we buy cars and we put on makeup, no offense, ladies. And we're professionals at making ourselves look. And it's interesting. Scribes and Pharisees would have been some of the most religious people of the day. And they're dead. Some of the most religious people you see My wife was reading an education book. She's working on redoing her teaching certificate. And this education book kind of puffed up this idea of how important it is to have good thinking and happy thinking in your mind, and quoted a Buddhist monk, and how this monk was a Caucasian Western person, but after all became a monk. It doesn't matter what's on the outside. You can fake that. It matters what's on the inside. I one time heard somebody talk about, I want to be careful and gentle here, but it was internal Southern Baptist meeting of leaders and teachers and pastors, and said, you know what, if there's any group that we're the most like, it's the Pharisees, because we teach real good. But are we alive? Are we born again? Do we have the wooing of the Spirit? So, evidence that neither proves nor disproves your faith? How about visible morality? To your question earlier. How about Romans 1:21? And then 2:17 and following. So if you get to Romans 1:21 and then 2:17.
Became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened.
So, and again, if we understand every word of Scripture is inspired by God and useful for our teaching, right? Every word. And sometimes we do go too fast. You know, I was trying to soften the idea of why it took so much in 1 John. We do go too fast. Notice in Romans 1:21, the first few words, even though they knew God. Yeah. Is there something more to this thing with our relationship with our living God? Is there something more than just saying, yeah, I know Him? They're talking about, and especially in Romans, there's a strong emphasis to the Hebrew people of the Old Testament.
Okay.
Yeah. Right. And relationship and salvation and faith. Is it possible to quote unquote know God without being saved? Yeah. Even the demons know and shudder.
I had a pastor who came to me once and he said, I've been teaching that book for 40 years and I still don't understand.
Yeah. Yeah.
You've got to have a teacher.
Yeah. How about Romans 2:17 and following? Read that a little ways, maybe. Wow. Yeah. So again, some of the most egregious illustrations of people who do not know God and are not saved are the most religious ones. How do you like that? So MacArthur says, intellectual knowledge neither proves nor disproves your faith. Visible morality neither proves nor disproves your faith. How about Matthew 25:1-10? And this next element is going to go right along with Don Whitney, whose next element was involvement with church. But if someone has Matthew 25:1-10, let's read that quick.
At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like a ten virgins who took
Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us, and you instead go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourself." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I do not know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour."
That was Matthew 25, 1 through 10. So MacArthur says, evidences that neither prove nor disprove one's faith, religious involvement, using the illustration of the 10 virgins with oil. Religious involvement neither proves nor disproves your faith. Whitney says, involvement with church. And he quotes Matthew 15, 8, and 9, when Jesus warns that there's more to being right with him than participation in the forms of religion. "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain." Or if you've memorized that verse in the Old King James, "In vain do they worship me." Could you imagine going to church your whole life long? And then getting to Judgment Day and Jesus saying, "I never knew you." This might be like, that's Matthew 7. "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Lord, Lord, did we not perform miracles in your name? Away from me, I never knew you." Could you imagine? So guys, you and I are not Christians because we come here. It's not what makes us Christians. I don't want to be mean about that. I just want to be clear about that.
The opposite is true.
What's that?
We come here because we're Christians.
But we do come here. I like that. Thank you. But we do come here because we are Christians. We come here because we value the Word of God. We come here because we value and love God. If we're wooed, I love that phrase you use, wooed by the Spirit. We come here because God's taught us something different than what we used to be. Instead of, "I hate people," it's, "I love people. And I want them to know Jesus." So we come here because we're Christians. But coming here doesn't make us Christians.
You know, I'm a prime example of, when my girls were born, my grandma said that my girls had to be baptized. I didn't have a church, so I went to a church. And I went through all the lessons, and I answered all the questions, all of this, got the girls baptized, but I still wasn't saved. I didn't know that then, but I know that now. So I know what you're saying is true.
There you go. Yeah. And oh man, you know what we should do? I would encourage. We almost started doing this. It's hard for me to repeat someone's personal story. Dennis was talking about how. A time when his daughters were to be confirmed, baptized, and went through classes to study that, and he knew then, he knows now that back then he wasn't saved, but he became saved later on. But there was this affiliating with maybe a church or going through a class or learning something, this or that. Yeah.
So when I hear all these people that are confirmed such and such, I wonder, were they really saved?
Oh, and now you're thinking that for your daughters. Okay.
When did you come to know the Lord?
Huh?
How long after that did you come to know the Lord?
Oh, gosh, I don't know. Probably 7 or 8 years, because my girls were about 7 or 8 years when I got saved. And when they was born, that's when I was going through this confirmation stuff, to join a church to get us baptized.
Yeah. And we want to be careful. We don't want to uproot you. We don't want to unsettle you. We don't want to cause unnecessary doubt in a person's faith? At the same time, how do we follow 1 Peter? Make all the more certain of God's calling of you. You know, make sure whether or not, from Paul in Corinthians, make sure whether or not you are saved. So Scripture urges us to make sure. And you can be sure. Man, those are strong words from John this morning. This is the true God and eternal life.
Well, I think
you can know this.
Those verses alone tell us that God knows the condition of man can be deceived, even in salvation.
Yes. The heart is desperately wicked, says in Jeremiah. We can be self-deceived. People can sometimes be deceived and not know it. You know, I've often said, you know, when Jesus talks about the wolves among the sheep, and that we're sent as sheep to the wolves, but we're also to watch out for the ravenous wolves. I've sometimes said about that as an application, you know, as a teacher. I've said, do you think that the wolf comes into the church and the wolf says, do you think the wolf says, I'm a wolf? I don't think so. I think the wolf comes in sheep's clothing. I'm a nice person. I'm a good person. I love you. I'm here to help you and support you. Don't you know I want the best? Praise God. What's that?
Do not trust the sweetest frame, that song.
Yeah. Well, so how do we do this as a community? How do you do this as an individual? How do you assess your own salvation before the Lord? Make sure that your faith is in the right place, the person of Jesus alone. At the same time as when we evangelize and we do mission work and we teach in Sunday school, and we want to teach correctly, teach biblically, teach doctrinally, you know, at the same time as we're going to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, and we're not going to let the wolves run the pack. We're not going to let false teaching carry the day. We're going to stand up for the truth. Because ultimately what's at stake, if we really believe what we're talking about, what the Bible says, what we're teaching, what we're reading in God's Word, what's at stake is your eternal life. It's not even a denominational argument. What's really at stake is where you will spend eternity, where your family will spend eternity, where people that you don't even ever know. I mean, like you go to perfect strangers out on the Amazon River that you've never met before, and you share Christ with them, and they come to know Jesus. It's about where they're going to spend eternity. And the Bible does teach that there's only one way. This, when we talk about the doctrine of salvation, do y'all realize that this has everything to do with missions too? If we actually understand justification, sanctification, glorification, and that Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word, and that it is our privilege to join God in His mission to take His salvation to every nation, tribe, and tongue, that we really, that's absolutely necessary. You know, one thing we do believe and we do teach, I do, is that the person who never hears about Jesus Christ is going to hell. I absolutely believe that, because that's what the Bible reveals. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Should we soften that?
Can you?
You can't. Amen. How can you? If it be true, and it is, we can't soften that. And what we should do is be preaching that and sharing that and teaching that. So actually, a correct understanding of the doctrine of salvation will lead us into mission, you guys. It will. It'll start to burden your heart. If the Spirit woos you to be in Christ and to be in fellowship and to love one another and to love Him, the Spirit's going to continue to woo you to then love sinners. Why? Because that's what God does. He loves sinners and He saves them. So if you're joining God, guess what? It's not just for your own salvation. You're going to also join Him in His work of taking this salvation to the whole world until every nation, tribe, and tongue will glorify Him. Every single last one of them. So this is actually intimately involved with mission. We're running over time again. So if all we've encouraged each other to know in this study is that salvation is not just a one-time event, it is a process. Thank you, brother. It's not just a one-time event, it's a process. It's the way that God saves people unto himself. Okay, I love how Titus puts it. Is it Titus chapter 2 where Paul talks about that? Jesus purchased for himself a people for his own possession. That's awesome. You know? And that puts biblical definition to this idea. You know, if you've been with me any length of time, do you notice that I don't go too much into this idea of how if you love Jesus and you got to accept him because he's going to be good for you? I don't do the soft sell evangelism. Have you noticed? I hope you've noticed. Okay. I don't do personal subjective so much, you know. You should love Jesus because he's good to you. He'll be good to you, so you should be good to him. If you like him, you should accept him. You know, because he's going to make your life better. Guess what? He's going to cause us to suffer sometimes. And he's going to call us into do things and to sacrifice things. Why don't I talk that way? Because what I want to do is use the words of the Bible. I would rather use Paul's words in Titus, that Jesus is saving for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. So if you and I are saved in Jesus Christ, guess what? We're going to get to work. We're going to get to work, and we're going to get into ministry. Okay? For God so loved the world that he did not send a committee. He sent his only begotten Son. And we're going to get into the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Zealous for good deeds, zealous for righteousness, zealous for God, zealous for his truth, zealous for his church, zealous for discipleship, zealous for worship, zealous for mission. So that's what salvation's about. Did you know? Titus? Paul? Okay? That Jesus for himself. Jesus purchased you for him. This modern day human-centered gospel thing is not really the gospel. The biblical gospel thing is God is going through the earth and he's raking up in the earth people who are going to be his and people who are going to follow him and people who are going to serve him and glorify him. He's just raking them up. Are you one of them? You know? So let's close with this. So I pointed you to another concept tonight. Make sure that your assurance of your salvation is resting in the person of God and Jesus Christ, not resting even in the trappings of religion. Okay? And I just wanted to close with Jeremiah 32, a new covenant passage. Brother Kevin already read this as the beginning scripture. Another emphasis we've shared, this is kind of the conclusion to the whole study. Another emphasis we shared is try to have a biblical, balanced view of salvation. Yes, do we as individual humans have an experience of meeting God and choosing Jesus and believing in Jesus and receiving him and praying to him? Yes, you do. You have that experience. If you're a born-again Christian, there had to be a point in your life when you cried out to Jesus Christ to be saved. There had to be. Okay? That's from the human perspective. But then also, what about from God's eternal perspective? Does he understand that he sent his Son to justify you? Yeah, that was his plan. Does God know that he sent his Holy Spirit to sanctify you? Yeah, that's his doing. Is God alone going to get the glory for you being saved? Oh, only him. We boast not in ourselves, as Paul would say in Romans. We do not boast in the flesh. We don't boast in our works. We boast in Jesus Christ alone. So if all we've done in this study too is encouraged the balanced biblical view, have you used your will or your volition or your repentance or your faith in any way, shape, or form to receive Jesus as your Savior? Amen. But has God saved you apart from anything else that you did? Yeah, he has. And what does that look like? Let's go back to this Jeremiah passage, which is actually a new covenant passage. Jeremiah, Old Testament prophet, before 587, 86 BC, when God raised up the Babylonians to judge the kingdom of the south, Judah. Okay? God raises up Jeremiah as, and he's also the weeping prophet. And you know, he gets known as the one who laments over the destruction of Jerusalem. But in the midst of this history and in the midst of this prophecy, notice the new covenant. Watch what is said here in Jeremiah 32, and we can drop down into 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger. Who's the primary actor acting in this passage? Does God have anger? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Is God jealous for his own glory? Yeah. Oh, yeah. If we worship anything other than God, is that going to be okay? No. No. God deserves our worship alone. So he's going to drive them out in his anger, but he's going to bring them back in my wrath and in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. Does God make people do stuff? Yeah. Yes, he does. It's right here. You can open your Bibles and double check it. I just cut and pasted this out of a Bible program.
Sometimes he has to corner us.
Yeah. They shall be my people and I will be their God is covenant language. It's covenantal language. They shall be mine and I will be theirs. Okay. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Guys, that's Yahweh speaking. And if eternal, sovereign Yahweh, powerful creator of the universe, says that he's going to do something with all of his heart and with all of his soul, how will it happen? And this is the everlasting covenant. Who is doing the action in this passage? This is God in first person speaking and doing, right? What's the result in the hearts of God's new covenant people? How about
hearts that fear and love God?
Hearts that fear and love God. And hearts that will not? You will not go away from God. There it is, Marcia. What is my certainty that I will not lose my salvation? It's that God won't let me turn away from him. Now just think about this. This is a new covenant, Old Testament prophet, new covenant prophecy. And it's going to be fulfilled in Christ. Think about this. God, with all his heart and all his soul, will plant in the believer a fear of him. Is fear of God good? Actually, it is. And I want to be careful. We always distinguish between, has anybody had, don't raise your hand, you don't have to answer, you know, the bad example of an earthly father who was a negative. Maybe he hurt you, maybe he abused you verbally or physically. There was a bad father figure. So when you say fear of God or fear of your father, you know, that might bring up a bad image in your mind. Is that the kind of fear we're talking about with the fear of God here? No, it's not. It's not. Should there be fear of judgment, though? Like real fear? Yeah, there should be. But don't forget, Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah in the vision and sees God on his throne and the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy," and the hem of his robe fills the temple, and Isaiah falls down and he says, "I am undone." The Hebrew word there means fully ripped apart. I'm ripped apart. If we appear before God with sin in us, we are like water on a hot griddle ready for pancakes. We don't belong. Sin in the presence of God will not exist. It will be judged. It will be burned away. It will be destroyed just because of God's character. So if you have any modicum in your soul of fear of God, who put that there? God put that there. He put that there. He put that in your heart. He put that in you so that you would fear him, you would stay in him, you would obey him, and you would not turn away from him. Wow. That's the new covenant. So can we uphold, and don't forget part of the conclusion, J.I. Packer's use of the word in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, his use of the word antinomy. Can we uphold all the teachings of Scripture without erasing anyone, without taking away anyone? Can we uphold the fact that as human beings, we all have moral responsibility? We should repent. We must repent. We must have faith. We must receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. Is that true? Should we do that? Is that something we can do? Yes. Uphold that with this truth as well. It is God who saves. It is God who plants his covenant within his people. It is God who will hold us. It is God who will keep us. It is God who gives us fear of him. And it is even God who will keep us from turning away from him. Isn't that cool? It's in there. So let's just keep reading, okay? All right, guys, I've gone over. Thank you. We've only just begun. We had the first quarter of 2018 talking about salvation, assurance of salvation. You cannot lose your salvation if it's God, if God's the one who's holding you in it and keeping you there, because it's all based in his power and his salvation and his justification, and we get all the benefit and I was going to use words that apply to God. We get all the blessing. We get all the forgiveness. He gets all the praise and all the glory. Okay? And you can't lose your salvation based on your works, because you can't keep your salvation based on your works, because you can't earn your salvation based on your works. Isn't that cool? All right. So just...
Nothing will ever snatch me out of his hand.
Nothing can snatch...
I won't let anybody.
That's right. Amen. Amen. And that's John 10, right? Amen. Nothing can snatch me out of his hand. Amen. That should not make us arrogant. That should not make us, what, have you ever heard some people call it the frozen chosen? Have you ever heard that terminology? And some people I've heard, they say, well, if you believe in election or that God chooses people and saves people that way, well, you're the frozen chosen. That should not make us less passionate. Okay? Can you believe that God works this way and still be a missionary? I do. Yeah, you can have good doctrine and strong doctrine, conservative doctrine, still be a missionary. Okay? So it should make us more in love with God. It shouldn't make us frozen chosen. My wife says it's time to pray. She's always right. Lord, thank you so much. Help us understand more and more your glory, the way you save us. And thank you, Lord, for the way you save us. Thank you, Jesus, that it is all about you, that we boast not in ourselves, not in our flesh, not in our doings, not in our merit. We boast in the grace of God revealed unto us in Jesus Christ, who died for us and who rose again. And Lord, we need you to keep us in salvation today just as much as the way that you saved us in our justification in the past. And Lord, we look forward to being with you forever in eternity. Lord, I pray that as we spend this Easter together and then get back into some more teaching after that, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would use your word to feed us, your people. We're your sheep. Teach us, strengthen us, bless us, feed us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.